by verse all the way through, and then get another book and start at the beginning and take 4 or 5 years, teach all the way through, and that's our normal practice. We finished up the book of Acts, and we have not quite got our gears into another book yet. We haven't got traction into another book yet. We've got 2 missionaries coming in June. We're looking forward to seeing Bob Villette on the 19th, that's Father's Day, from Uruguay. Bob's unique. There's some interesting things about him, his physical condition, and how God still called him to the mission field, 40-year-old young man. And then we'll have Jack and Jennifer Mitchell with us on June 26th with Grace Dental Mission. They've just left the Philippines, and they do medical work around the world with doctors and dentists free to people who don't have access to dentists and doctors. And they've been here several times, are good friends, and we're looking forward to having them with us on the 26th. If you know a dentist or a doctor that would benefit from that and would enjoy their particular ministry, I think they've been in 29 countries. I forget how many they've been in. Many trips every year and many times back in many different countries. So please put that on your calendar, as well as the church picnic on the 12th, where the Harbaughs will be with us, who from our church, and we're started a church in Rancagua, Chile, but are now in Mississippi, and we're looking forward to having them with us on the 12th. And so a lot of things going on besides the zoo trip, and so we hope that you'll be involved in those things. But having said that, we haven't got traction for our other book studies yet, as we're trying to start 2, one on Sunday night, one on Sunday morning. Haven't really decided yet on either one, but I'm looking forward to that. We're probably going to be doing Esther at some point soon. I'm not sure which morning or evening, but we'll be working on that. I usually do not like to respond to silly Christian events, but I've decided to do so this morning, and I hope in an instructive way. Isn't it a shame that the great teaching of the coming of Jesus is marred by the stupidity of Christians and silliness of people who arrogantly do what they do? I just want us to get our minds where they ought to be and our hearts where they ought to be. Jesus is coming again, and that is a glorious Christian truth. Sometimes Christians mar that with their foolish approaches, but it is a great and glorious truth. And I would like to talk today about right and wrong approaches to the second coming of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. But I hope as we think about this, we'll see how important it is just to know he's coming again. Martin Luther said, "I ardently hope that amidst these internal dissensions on earth, Jesus Christ will hasten the day of his coming." John Knox said, "Has not the Lord Jesus, in despite of Satan's malice, carried up our flesh into heaven, and shall he not return? We know that he shall return, and that with expedition." Samuel Rutherford said, "Oh, that Christ would remove the covering, draw aside the curtain of time, and come down. Oh, that the shadows and the night were gone." Richard Baxter said, "Hasten, O my Savior, that the time of your return, send forth your angels and let that dreadful trumpet sound." Now, all those people lived hundreds of years ago, right? But they were looking for the coming of the Lord. And we are still looking for that. We dare not let the foolishness of men rob us of that great blessing. But here's the question. What is our responsibility as Christians in light of the fact that Jesus taught and the Bible teaches that he's coming again? What are we to be and do in response to that fact? Well, let's pick out some obvious wrong responses, all right? obvious wrong responses. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Wet your thumb because we're going to flip. In book studies, we don't flip too much, but we're going to flip this morning. Luke 21, 34 to 36. The first wrong response would be carelessness. Just a total carelessness about that event. In Luke 21, 34 to 36, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting." Boy, that's an old King James word, isn't it? Surfeiting. That's not surfing. That's surfeiting. Look it up in the dictionary. "And drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For like a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all those things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So carelessness in light of the coming of Jesus and just an unconcern would certainly be a wrong response even among God's people. In Luke 12, Luke chapter 12, if you slip back there, Luke chapter 12, Jesus taught in verse 35. Luke 12, 35. "Let your loins be girded." That's a strange expression too, right? Gird up your loins. We would say roll up your sleeves. But the men didn't wear pants in those days. They wore robes, and they gird their robes up if they were going to work and be serious. So gird up, "let your loins be girded about and your lamps burning, and ye yourselves like men that wait for their Lord when he'll return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, ye may open to him immediately." Luke 12:37. "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord when he comes shall find watching. Verily I say to you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to eat and will come forth and serve them." What a verse that is, that our Lord would serve us when he comes. What a gracious response that is. "And if he come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not permitted his house to be broken through. But ye therefore be ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not." So carelessness in light of the coming of the Lord, and it was certainly a wrong response. Calculating the time. An obvious wrong response, right? An obvious wrong response. Calculating the time of the Lord's return. I got this off the internet. 10 pages on people who set dates for Jesus' coming. 10 pages! And they don't even record them all. I mean, some of them, like the year 2000, and, you know, year 1000, and year 1666. And I mean, there were just so many, they didn't even record them. The Jehovah Witnesses have the record. They've done it 9 times. And they've done it 9 times. In fact, they said they were never going to do it again, then they fell off the wagon and did it again. But it's just amazing, isn't it, that people do these things and are arrogant enough and silly enough to do stuff like this. And if you're interested, you can see all the dates. It started in 53 AD when Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. Somebody was saying, Jesus has already come. And it's been going on ever since. So I trust everybody here knows better than get involved in that stuff. But having said that, calculating the time is not only a waste of time, it is in direct disobedience to the clear prohibitions of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you know those prohibitions. So to calculate, turn to Matthew 24. Just go there if you would, moment, please. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. By the way, one of the funny ones, there was a lady that said a chicken was laying eggs with the messages of when Jesus would come back. And somebody caught her sticking an egg with a message on it up into the chicken again. So that kind of shot that one. Sir Isaac Newton spent 50 years trying to calculate the date and wrote 4 volumes on it, and he never did figure it out. He came out, the date he came up with the most was 2060, so you still got a chance to get it right, I guess. But all the things and all the harm, that kind of stuff has done. But Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knows no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." That's a pretty clear verse, isn't it? Of that day, and nobody knows that hour. The Lord Jesus, I don't think, could have been clearer. He says in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you know not the hour your Lord does come." He doesn't say, calculate it, try to figure it out ahead of time so you can figure it out. He said, "Watch therefore, because you don't know." And in Acts 6 and 7, he says, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father set in His power." Nothing can be clearer than that teaching. But somebody, somewhere, will say, "It is for me to know." And I'm going to tell the world. You know. So, now, God can give, and God has given, mathematical prophecies in the past. He is capable of mathematical precision in prophecy. He told Abraham and Sarah, "This time next year, you're going to have a son." And Genesis 21:2 says, "At the set time, Isaac was born." So God is capable of giving mathematically precise prophecies when it's helpful for Him to do so. He told Abraham, "Your descendants are going to be in a land not theirs for 400 years." And it was 400 years to the day. The book of Exodus, it came out on the very day. And so he told the Jews, 70 years you're going to be in Babylon through the prophet Jeremiah. And Daniel was helped by that mathematical prophecy to calculate where he was at. Remember, through Joseph, God said there's going to be 7 years famine, 7 years plenty. And so they actually used that mathematical prophecy to help them respond. And that wonderful prophecy in Daniel that predicted the first coming of Jesus, from the commandment to go and restore Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince, 483 years. And we know that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey on the very day when that prophecy was fulfilled. There was a mathematical prophecy for the first coming. There is not one for the second coming. And they had no excuse for missing the first coming because there was a mathematical prophecy. But there is none for the second. And specifically, we're told, nobody knows. Now, there's many other examples of that. But mathematical prophecies have purposes. And mathematical prophecies are possible. And mathematical prophecies are profitable if God gives them. But when God gives them, He gives them clearly. "On the third day, I will what? Rise again." There's nothing vague about that. So, but no such prophecy has been given. In fact, it's very clear to us that it's been withheld. It's one of God's secrets He's not telling. I was teaching in the Chinese Sunday school class this morning, Deuteronomy 29:29, a great verse. "The secret things belong to the Lord, but those that are revealed to us and our children." So we're not to worry about the secret stuff. We don't have to worry about that. God's sovereign plan, who I'm going to marry, where I'm going to live, what job I'm going to get, what school am I going to get into. God's not telling that stuff. That's all secret. You got to wait till that unrolls, right? And the other thing He's not telling is when Jesus is coming back. That's a secret thing. Now, if we needed to know, if it would be helpful for us to know, God would have given a mathematical prophecy with mathematical precision, and that would have been good. But turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. But God hasn't done that. In fact, the biblical teaching is the coming of Jesus is any moment. Now, you OU students, think with me a moment. Suppose you go into a class and the professor says, I have a family emergency. It's going to happen. I'm going to have to leave before the quarter's over, but I don't know when. So whenever that emergency happens, I'm going to text you, and that's going to be your final. So your final can happen in the second week, third week, fourth week, fifth week, sixth week, seventh, tenth. You might go 10 weeks. You might go, it might be tomorrow. Would that change your study habits? Obviously, if you don't know when the final's coming, you got to be ready every day. And he's saying, I could text you in the middle of the night. You got to get up and take the final. So you've got to be ready. You can't just put it off like most of us do to the end, right? I know some of you students don't do that, but I'll bet some of you have, and you're really, really feeling it right now, right? Or from some of us that our student days at OU are a long way off, long time ago. What if the doctor says, I want you to lose 10 pounds before your next appointment, and I'll see you in 6 months? Oh, okay. I leave the doctor's office and go to the China buffet. I got 6 months, right? I got 6 months. I don't have to diet yet. But what if the doctor says, I want you to lose 10 pounds, and when the tests all come back, the nurse is going to call you for your next appointment, by which I want those pounds to be off. Oh, I can't go to the China buffet. I got to do something else. I got to get a salad or something. So it's a difference if you know it can be at any moment than if you know you got a date in the future where you can goof off for a while and then try to catch up later. And so that's why the God has real purposes here in hiding this from us. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? How many know of a time when a thief calls somebody up and says, I'm going to be there at 3:15 in the morning, I'm going to climb through the window? Doesn't happen, right? The whole point is the thief comes when you're not expecting him, not when you are. So the whole calculation stuff is misguided, wrong-headed. God's the wrong way to spend your time and energy. Carelessness is a wrong response. Calculation of the event is a wrong response. One more wrong response. 2 Peter 3. Go to the back of the Bible. 2 Peter 3. Callousness is a wrong response. Second Peter 3:3. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. God's never broke into history. Uniformitarianism is the rule. Everything's the same now as it was. For this they are willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of the Lord, heavens were of old, earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved to the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, the whole point here of this verse is what? Noah's flood teaches us God breaks into history unexpectedly. You can't count on God to just let things keep going. So the whole point is callousness in light of the promise of the coming of Jesus is wrong response. So carelessness, calculation, callousness, they're all wrong response. Well, if that's the wrong way to respond, what's the right way? How should I be responding? Well, there are several things, very practical things, very, very practical things. And you don't need a calculator. Very practical things. You don't need to speculate. You don't need to read 500 books on the end times. Watch these responses. Number one, a diligent effort to grow in grace. Jesus is coming. I might not have 20 years to grow, 30 years to grow, 40 years to grow. I might be in his presence at any moment. So 2 Peter chapter 3, while we're here, let's just grab this one. He says in 3:13, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth, in which dwells righteousness. Now if you're not a Christian, you think, I don't even want to go to heaven. Doesn't sound like fun to me sitting on a cloud playing a harp for all eternity. There's a new heaven and new earth. We're talking about a new heaven and new earth for our bodies and a new world. It's much more exciting than the heaven of the cartoons. A new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. It's not like this world at all. Wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And look in verse 17, just for time's sake. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye be led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last words of Peter to the church. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. So he wanted Christians to grow and God to get the glory. That's the last word of Pope Peter to the church. I'm teasing now. He's not the Pope, but he said he wanted us to grow, right? And wanted God to get the glory. So diligent growth in grace. That's a good response. Turn, while you're in 2 Peter, slip over to Jude. That's not too far away, a couple books away, towards the back. Jude 20. The half-brother of Jesus wrote the book of Jude. And in Jude 20, he says, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So here's a second one. Fellowship with God. Keep myself in the love of God. That's not keeping myself saved. I can't do that. God's got to do that. That's too big a job for me. But I can and keep myself where he can be blessing me and I can be enjoying him. Fellowship with the Lord. That's a lot harder than calculating. And I might have to confess and repent of a sin or two to do that. I might have to be reading my Bible and letting God speak to me to do that. Keep yourself in the love of the Lord. How about this one? Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10. How about being with Christians and worshiping God? How about that one? Being faithful in doing that. I know you don't have to be in church to be a Christian. I know you can be in church and not be a Christian. But Christians ought to want to get together, right? Both for what we can get and what we can give. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, not forsaking, I'll go back to 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So we came here together to provoke each other, right? To love and to good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So as we see that history's unrolling and we're getting closer to the coming of the Lord, we don't know when he's coming, but we know he's coming. Spend more time together, more time in worship and so forth. Good practical application. Mark 13:33. Mark 13:33. How about this one? How about prayer and watchfulness, right? Take heed, watch, and notice what he says in 32. Of that day and that hour knows no man, no, not the angels are in heaven, neither the Son nor the Father. Whoa, you mean Jesus the Son didn't even know when he was coming? When he was in his humiliation? He didn't. So how can people think, I know something now that he didn't know when he was down here? Now Jesus knows now, but he didn't know then, right? That's a limitation of his exercise of his attributes as theologians will talk to you about. But he says, take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Now, let me throw another one at you from the book of Revelation. Now, I've probably got 30 commentaries on Revelation, maybe 40, I don't know. And I enjoy the book of Revelation. I love the book of Revelation. I love teaching it. I love thinking about end time events and the order of the events and what's happening and how it correlates with things are the stage getting set and all that. But think with me a moment about the purpose of the book of Revelation. Think with me, is the book of Revelation given by God so we can argue over details of prophecy? Is that why it was given? God wanted God's people something to argue about? I got to give my people something to write books about and argue about how they differ and what's going to happen. Is that why he gave the book? Obviously not, right? Is the book of Revelation given so we can know something other people can't, don't know, and we're in the in crowd, we're in the know? Is that why God gave it? No. I know something you don't know. Is that why he gave the book of Revelation? Obviously not. Obviously this book was given for a very practical reason. And those of you that have studied this book with me know that that is the right way to look at this book. The book of Revelation was written to seven churches in Turkey that were in existence at the time that John wrote it. And they're recorded in chapters 2 and 3. And there's seven churches, and they're in a circle there on the map of Turkey, starting with Ephesus. And they go all the way around to Laodicea. And everything that this book teaches about the coming of Jesus is applied to the people in those churches. And boy, you're misteaching the book if you don't teach it that way. Very important. And seven times it says to each of those churches, starting in chapter 2, verse 7, 2:11, 2:17, 2:29, 3:6, 3:13, 3:19. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Right? So it's pretty obvious to me, since Jesus is coming, I better be hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Right? He says it seven times. And so implied in this is that the Holy Spirit has something to say to the individual Christian. And two, that I'm to take heed to what he's saying. And that hearing is necessary for me to prepare for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's the Holy Spirit saying? He's not saying something different or other than what Jesus is saying that's written in this book. What the Holy Spirit is saying is the same thing Jesus is saying. Because his words are spirit, are words of spirit and of life, and the spirit of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The Holy Spirit's not going to tell me something different than what's in the Bible. He's going to teach me what's there. But I'm to hear it, not because the preacher's saying it, or not because some commentary is saying it, but because I'm listening to the Spirit of God. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Quieting ourselves in his presence. And you can go to church and just hear the preacher. But Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Now, what's that? Is that some megaphone from heaven? That's not a verbal voice. That's in your heart. That's in here. My sheep hear my voice. There's an authentication of the Word of God in our heart. And we say, that's true. That might hit my favorite sin, but it is true. And so hearing what the Spirit says, or hearing what Jesus says, is a spiritual activity where we are listening to God speak as the Bible is taught, or as we read it at home and so forth. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. So what's the application? Very practical. God's people should be reverently, prayerfully, humbly reading the Bible, quietly listening for God to speak. How about this one, evangelism, reaching out to people who don't know the Lord? Revelation 19:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Boy, that's a good verse, I think. Revelation 19:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And we Christians should be concerned with those that don't know the Lord, that they might come to know our blessed Lord. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? You're our glory and joy. Well, if it's not for me to know the times or season of his coming, what is it for me to do? Well, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon me, and you'll be witnesses to me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what I need to be worried about. Talking to people, loving them into the arms of Jesus. That kind of keep me pretty busy. Faithfulness in ministry to others. Turn to 1 Peter 5. Here's another one. And this is spoken to pastors, but any Christian can have a pastoral ministry. You can have that shut-in that you visit that nobody comes to see but you, and you're getting their groceries for them, and you're praying with them about their problems, and you're reading the Bible to them, and you're faithful to them. Nobody sees it. Nobody knows it. You don't get credit for it, but you do it. It's that shepherd care. And 1 Peter 5, Peter says in verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, feed the flock of God. That means shepherd the flock. The Greek word means shepherd the flock, which is feeding, but it's also protecting and guarding and all that, which is among you, taking the oversight of it, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. There's some good stuff there. Three knots and three oughts, right? Don't do it this way. Do it this way. Don't do it for the money. Don't do it trying to be a little God and be a conscience for somebody. You let them be you, or let them be them. Don't try to make them you. Don't lord it over their faith. That's God's job, not yours. Some good stuff. And when the chief shepherd will appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So that is again a great verse. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. How about comfort in bereavement? Isn't that a responsibility? It is. We should act differently than the unsaved in the face of death of loved ones. Now, what's that mean? Do we feel their death less? No, we feel it more. Your Christianity should make you more human, not less human, right? Your Christianity makes you less human. There's something wrong with your Christianity. It should make you more loving, more feeling, not less feeling. And so we should be more human. And I took my mechanic with me to Columbus to look for a car yesterday, and he said, he told somebody he was going with this preacher up to Columbus to look for a car, and the fellow said, you mean you're going to ride with a preacher all the way to Columbus? He'll preach to you the whole way there.
Now, this guy's done it with me before. We're friends. And yes, I've shared God's truth with him. But I don't preach to people the whole way. I know when we went to D.C. for the Chinese group, we had a lot of Bible lessons on the way there and on the way back. But that's not all we did, right? And we Christians, we need to be able to share Christ with people, minister to people with the word, but we can also talk about other stuff, right? And I'm just making the point, our Christianity should make us more human, not less human, not mechanical. And that's including with bereavement. Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he still wept at the grave. He didn't say, I'm not weeping, I'm going to raise him from the dead in a couple minutes here. So he still wept at the effect of sin and death. He still entered in, and we're to weep with those that weep. Pity the Christian that is some kind of stoic. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says to the Corinthians or the Thessalonians, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. He did not say that you sorrow not. That's sin for a Christian. It's wrong. He didn't say that, did he? He said, you sorrow not as others that have no hope. We still sorrow. We might even sorrow in a deeper way than non-Christians because we've had deeper relationships. But we don't sorrow as those that have no hope. That's how we don't sorrow. Because we have hope. We sorrow as those who have hope. Right? Hope that's how you sorrow. So we don't say goodbye for the last time to our loved ones that know the Lord. We simply say, God be with you till we meet again. And so he says in verse 14, but for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ arise first. Then we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Here's a responsibility. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. These are truths to be used. They're to be used in the hospital, in the funeral home. Comfort one another with these words. So, see, we got plenty of responsibilities. We got plenty of things to engage our minds and our hearts. Titus chapter 2, if you would. Titus chapter 2. All the T's are together. 1 Thessalonians, 1 2 Timothy, Titus, right? Titus chapter 2. You got all those five T's there together. Titus 2, 11. Titus 2, 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's the first coming of Jesus. Teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is a great verse. By the way, if you meet someone who denies the deity of Christ, cultist or liberal, and they don't believe the Bible teaches it, that's a good verse, right? Granville Sharp rule in Greek. It's a great, great rule. Two nouns joined by chi, or the Greek word and. One has the definite article and the other doesn't. It's referring to the same person. The great God. is the same person as our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're looking for our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. So if I'm looking, I ought to be working, right? If I'm looking, I ought to be working. So God wants us to live lives of expectation, looking. If you tell me, Pastor, I'm going to come by this week, I'm going to be looking for you. I'm going to be looking for you. And so if somebody says I'm coming Wednesday, all right, I'll look for you Wednesday. But if they say I'm coming by this week, I'm going to be looking. I wonder if they're coming today. Better have all my books cleaned up. Are they coming? I'll be looking with expectation in light of that event. The Bible says, murmur not against each other. The judge stands at the door. He's right on your porch. You're getting ready to knock. You don't want to be caught in mid-murmur. Do you like the trumpets to sound when you're murmuring? Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord's at hand. Don't get overexcited about your troubles or your blessings. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. The modern theologian Millard Erickson said about the second coming of Jesus, it has great practical import. For Jesus did not simply affirm the event as something to occur, he also emphasized appropriate behavior in light of this fact. Another writer said, the whole life and work of the New Testament church has the coming of the Lord in view. All the lines of her activity and experience lead to this event. I've just looked at the coming of the Lord in a general way. We haven't tried to look at the details or parse it. It's the general fact that Jesus is coming. There are specifics that we could go into and details of prophecy. But I've just this morning wanted to emphasize wrong approaches. Wrong approaches. Carelessness about the coming of the Lord. Calculating the coming of the Lord. Callousness about the coming of the Lord. Wrong approaches. Right approaches. Right responses. Growing in grace. Fellowship with the Lord. Worship of the Lord and time with God's people. Prayer and watchfulness. Hearing what the Holy Spirit has to say in the Scriptures. Evangelism in ministry. Faithfulness in our ministry to others. Comfort in bereavement. And comforting others in bereavement. And living a life of expectation. Those are some very practical applications. I know there's a lot of speculative books out on the subjects of prophecy. And I had the privilege of going to a seminary that was actually known for prophetic teaching. And the men in that school, the graduate school, were known for the books they'd written on that particular subject. And yet the emphasis I got was not speculation. It was not imagination. It was not trying to excite people. It was practical. The practical teaching in light of the fact Jesus is coming. My dear old Greek teacher, Dr. Boyer, he's been in heaven a long time now, but he wrote a book on prophetic teaching, and the last chapter was, he had 3 points. Jesus is coming, be holy. Jesus is coming, be busy. Jesus is coming, be watching. He couldn't leave that subject without hitting the practical side of it. Some of you read the book The End Times by Herman Hoyt. It's a great book. I remember a sermon of his on the practical benefits of predictive prophecy. those men, I believe, had the biblical emphasis. The Bible does teach Jesus is coming again. There's no advance warning. We need to be ready. If we're not a Christian, we need to be a Christian. But as Christians, we need to be what we need to be, growing in grace and moving ahead in our Christian life, serving the Lord. So may God help us to be challenged by these wonderful truths. You know, the Bible calls Jesus the bridegroom. And we're the bride. I don't know how many couples I've married, maybe 100, I'm guessing. I used to keep track. I'd write them in the back of my Bible, and I got so many written there. So many Bibles, I just quit doing it. I wish I'd have kept track. But I don't know anybody that is getting married that doesn't look forward to the event. And they usually set a date. And they usually know. And I usually say, how many days do you get married? Oh, 2 weeks, 3 weeks. And sometimes they get so excited about it, they say things like this: I hope Jesus doesn't come before I get married. A missionary friend that has a very dry sense of humor, Dr. Hudson Shedd, he was the head of our mission in South America. He had a South American boy that said, oh, I hope Jesus doesn't come till I get married. Hope Jesus doesn't come till I get married. Finally, he got married, and Hudson visited him about 3 months later, and he says, well, you got married. He said, I wish Jesus had come. Sometimes we're disappointed in marriage, right? But we won't be disappointed with our heavenly bridegroom. Not him. He loved me and gave himself for me. We will not be disappointed when we see Jesus. That's something to look forward to with great expectation and joy. And the event will be greater than we expect it to be. Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for salvation. That's not something we get through performance. It's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're thankful for the God that justifies the ungodly. We're thankful, Father, that you take us into your family, knowing all about us, love us in spite of all our failures and sins, before we are Christians and after. Help us, Lord, to anticipate the coming of the Lord, not in a wrong response, but in a right responses, some of which we've looked at this morning. And not in a legalistic way, but in a way of great joy and anticipation of our bridegroom, who loves us more than we love ourselves, the greatest being in the universe that loves us and gave himself for us. May we anticipate seeing him, being with him, enjoying him, worshiping him forever. In his name, amen.